Well, last Sunday marked a wonderful day of celebration in the life of this congregation with the calling of a new senior pastor here at Noroten. And as we look forward to what God will do in and through us, how we might as a congregation be prepared for welcoming Greg and his family here and welcoming them back in some regards, we're also aware that next week is part of that transition as well, as we have a different kind of celebration. One that is, to be quite honest, will be a bittersweet celebration for this congregation as we express our profound gratitude to Pastor John and to his family for the commitment that they've made to us, but also as we say goodbye to him. Transition. It's a big word around here. We're a congregation that's been in transition. And not just in the last 2 years. Think back a few years, and this is well before my time here at Noroten, a proposal was made at some point to do a building project. Transition began when that was voted in. And so we've been in transition. We've been thinking about what it is God would have us be in this community and in this world. And so transition is a big part of us as a congregation. Transition's been a big part of my life personally in the last year. My wife and I have had an addition to our lives in our home that has brought with it anticipated and unanticipated changes. Little things, like the way that Andrew and I plan for the future. Little things like the expectations that we have for roles in the household. This addition is causing us to have to be on the same page, as it were, in regards to who will go and check on the little change agent. Little things such as, and I'd say even mundane things like grocery shopping, have been transformed by this addition. It's required us to think about both the kind and the quantity of the things that we purchase. We are a family in transition. And I know that many of you here this morning know exactly what I'm talking about, because you have had a little addition to your own family like we have had. And it has reshaped your own planning, your own expectations, and your own purchasing. Our little change agent, our first ever garage freezer. What do you think I was talking about? Silly example, but I include it here so that we can hear that transition comes in all sizes. Comes in all different ways. It doesn't have to be these huge, monumental type events or things that change. Even little things can change the way that we do life. And so this morning, as we kind of think about what does it mean to be a people who are in transition, I want us to wrestle with another question. How then should you and I live? When the ground beneath us gives way and the landscape changes before us, how can we find that firm foundation? How is it that we can live into a place that looks closer to what God has called us to? A few weeks ago, you might have recalled that Mickey, on her last Sunday here when she was with the children, she cited Joshua 1:9. I don't know if you know that she cited Joshua 1:9, but she did. She said, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you may go. It's a passage that I taught middle schoolers many, many years ago, and we had to memorize it together in preparation for a mission trip. And she cited that in talking about what the future meant as we enter transition in our children's ministry. It got me thinking. It got me thinking of that moment, well, what happened before that? The transition that the people of Israel entered into, what happened just before that? So I went back to Deuteronomy 34. Her passage is Joshua 1. I went to the last chapter of the book just before that. And that was the inspiration for why we're coming to our text this morning. Because as strange as it sounds, answers to life questions can be found in the account of a legendary leader's death. And so we turn our attention this morning to the death of Moses, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. But before we turn to those pages, let us pray together. Gracious God, who is all wise, and who gives wisdom to others, who dispenses it to his people, we pray for that wisdom this morning. Lord, as we come to these pages, as we hear these words from Scripture, may they speak into us at a level and a place that is transformative. that not only would our minds be changed, but they would be made up to live faithfully for you. Help us to see you. Help us to see Christ. And help us to act through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, because Moses has laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you've never seen it before, if you've never listened to it before, sometime this week you need to do a web search for the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s "I Have Been on the Mountaintop" speech. You need to do a search for that. For those of you who are social media folks, I will post it on Facebook this afternoon on the NPC page. But April 3rd, 1968 in Memphis, King addresses a crowd with these words. He says, "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind, like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land." Again, April 3rd, 1968, a crowd in Memphis. April 4th, 1968, the very next day, King will be gunned down. Reflecting on King's reference to the death of Moses here, Catherine Schifferdecker, who is the associate professor of Old Testament at Luther Seminary, writes this: "That great modern-day prophet used the story of Israel's first great prophet to speak of hope and faith to a people who needed both." Looking at a second community here, who has also known persecution and upheaval over the years, Jewish congregations traditionally read through the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament, every year, moving immediately to Genesis chapter 1, once they finish reading these words we just read in Deuteronomy 34. Schifferdecker will go on to note that experience of being always and liturgically outside the promised land is one that has helped form the identity of that community of faith through the centuries of being quite literally outside a promised land. For one community, the forging of identity and faith encouraged, while to another, a sense of hope and faith. But for Deuteronomy 34, what does that mean for our community? What does it mean for you and I? And so towards that aim of considering what this might speak to us, we turn our attention to one of the principal characters of this passage, the character of Moses. By any measure, Moses stands as an important and significant figure in the history of Israel. And also say here with no exaggeration that he is an important figure in the history of the world. And that's not lost in our time. Moses has been depicted in film, both animated, as in The Prince of Egypt, voiced by the likes of Val Kilmer, as well as played by actors. And depending on your age, you might resonate with the actors. Let's just say this. Some of you are thinking Charlton Heston right now. It's kind of great to be depicted by Charlton Heston. Others are thinking Christian Bale, or who I like, Mel Brooks. Sorry, I just ruined the whole sermon for you, I think. Politicians in our day will sometimes refer to Moses. They'll cite his writings or they'll talk about him, including President Ronald Reagan, who once quipped, "I've wondered at times what the Ten Commandments would have looked like if Moses had run them through the U.S. Congress." Moses is revered as a prophet in the three great Abrahamic faiths. Think of Judaism and Christianity and Islam, which by some estimates encompass just over half the world's population. We read what is credited to him from the Torah. We encounter his name and appearances at different points in the New Testament. And you yourself may have heard or maybe said his name when you were met with great surprise in yelling, "Holy Moses." And despite the flaws that Moses may have had, and he certainly had a number of them as we read in Scripture, the overall view of Moses is positive. On a side note, I did read one person who commented online that 40 years in the wilderness and he couldn't lead them to a land that had oil. So that was interesting. But the biblical writer wants us to hear that the positivity about Moses is even bigger than the categories we think of in modern times. Verse 5, the servant of the Lord is what he's referenced to as. You'll notice that in your Bible, the Lord there is all caps. It's a tetragrammaton. It's the name Yahweh is there. And that puts him in the company of such figures as Abraham, Joshua, David, Job, Isaiah, to name a few. But even with these great figures of faith, Moses has something more. He is something more than these. As the morning text will say in verse 10, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. What does that mean? Face to face? Well, if we turn to Numbers chapter 12, what Pastor Greg referred to last week as biblical flyover country, I believe is what he referred to Numbers as, we see a dispute that arises between Moses and his siblings, Aaron and Miriam. It begins with a complaint about his spouse and the marriage, but it quickly devolves into questioning his prophetic authority. And Aaron and Miriam here are feeling that they are entitled to more credit than they are currently receiving, that they want more recognition in the decision making. But note how God responds to their claim in Numbers 12, beginning in verse 6. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Moses has a qualitatively different kind of relationship with God than even these other prophets. Moses is said to speak face to face. Moses is said to have seen the form of the Lord. But note that the author of Deuteronomy, particularly in chapter 34, wants us to understand how that relationship is defined, how it is remembered. It's not what Moses brings to the table. Rather, it exists because of what God has established. The late biblical scholar Peter Craigie expounds on this when he writes, "Moses was a prophet, but in his epitaph, it is not his knowledge of God that is stressed, but rather the Lord's knowledge of him. God had sought him out and appointed him to a particular task. Over the years, the relationship had become intimate, so that to those Israelites who knew Moses, it was evident that his highest communion was with God. And so in his epitaph, written in a book because the grave was not known, God's intimate knowledge of Moses was the most striking memory of the man now departed." And so verse 10 doesn't read that Moses knew the Lord face to face, but rather the Lord knew Moses. That's an important distinction. And as with greats from any generation, and even with this preeminent figure, Moses, the greats die, and Moses dies. And with his death marks a significant transition in the life of the people of Israel. And what might have seemed at first to be some kind of end of personal hopes and aspirations and all that was good, knowing that change oftentimes causes us to retreat into nostalgia. Deuteronomy 34 wants us, as God's people, once more to hear a completely different kind of response in this moment. And so I have here three sight lines, is what I call them, for us to consider from this text. As great as Moses was, the first sight line draws our attention to another who is far greater and who is the principal character of this text. And in that sight line, we hear this: God remains constant. Sarah Koenig, who's the associate professor of biblical studies at Seattle Pacific University, I've been there, says as much when she writes this: God's spirit is what remains constant amidst human transitions. And God's presence is evidenced throughout the text. You'll notice in verse 4 that God takes Moses to the mountaintop and shows him the land that had been promised. That was a promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's God in the past working in the present. His promises continue or extended. We hear that Moses is known by God. That's God in the present. So God past, God present. And there's the appointing of this one, Joshua, who Moses lays his hands on him, but he is filled with the spirit of wisdom from God to lead, that God makes preparation for the future. God is constant in the midst of transitions, past, present, and future. But consider for a moment how God is present here and the way that he's present right now. Returning to Koenig, she writes, Moses has been obedient and has had faith for so long that it must have been a profound gift to have his hopes and convictions confirmed by what he did see. This vision is not only dependent on Moses, however, for both times that the verb is used, it's causative with God as the subject. God shows Moses. God causes Moses to see. And from this, Koenig will conclude, though we may need to open up our own eyes and look for what God is doing and where God is, we may also need to ask God to show us, to reveal to us where God is at work. And so even as the landscape gives way, even as we are in transition and the optics change, we are to look to see where God is at work. Eyes turned from uncertain ground that is beneath us, eyes that are turned to a firm foundation. And in humility, and all the more so when we think we see everything, we pray that the one who is constant in the storm would show us what we cannot see, and even what we're unwilling to see, that we might see God at work and faithfully join in God's mission. That's sight line number one. Sight line number two. When we do this, we discover a new way of winning. This past week, I was reading about some of the great accomplishments of our local high school, particularly recently in different league titles that have been won. Darien High School has a remarkable sports program, has won a number of titles over the years, both state and in conference. But that's not the type of winning we're talking about here. That's not the definition. You heard the name Chuck Howley before? Somebody familiar with that name? Chuck Howley was a professional football player. He played in the NFL for 15 seasons, 13 of which were with the Dallas Cowboys. I mentioned at the earlier service that he's the only autograph that I have of any professional football player. Kind of a weird factoid, but there you go. He was a talented linebacker, and he played in Super Bowl V, and he had an incredible day in which he had two interceptions and a fumble recovery. That's a pretty good day on the football field. So good was his day that he was named MVP of Super Bowl V. If you've ever watched the big game before, you know that to win the MVP as a member of the defense doesn't always happen. That's pretty rare. Most of the time it goes to someone on the offense. But Howley was on the defense, so that's pretty rare. But Chuck Howley did something that no other professional football player has ever done in history. Howley's achievement was so great that he was named MVP even though he was on the losing team. His team lost the Super Bowl, and he was the first time and the only time that a member of the losing team has been named Most Valuable Player. That's where the second sight line comes in. The account of Moses' death reminds you and I that our definition of what is valuable, what is most valued when it comes to God's economy, isn't always the same as what you and I hold to be important. To those who are apt to draw comparisons and to measure success based on wins and losses, our text tells us an altogether different story. It's not about being the best. It's about being faithful. Growing up in Egypt, particularly in the household of Pharaoh, Moses had access to all that riches could afford. He had education. He had food and housing security. He had influence. He had power. He had an audience with Pharaoh himself. But God had something altogether different in mind for Moses than what we might have assumed for someone with all that access and all that accomplishment. We hear about this in Hebrews chapter 11, where we read, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible." Moses dies outside the promised land, which looks very much like losing. But the measure of what Moses accomplishes in his lifetime is understood to be most significant in his having been known by God face to face. Our new definition of winning recognizes that even in the midst of losses, one can still live a most valuable life as one lives by faith. But how do we do that? And that's where sightline 3 comes in. This particular sightline is one that I came across many years ago. It's a prayer that was actually offered in a reflection that was written in 1979. The occasion for it was a mass for deceased priests. And it was offered up. Oftentimes you go online, you look it up, it'll tell you it's the prayer of the Archbishop Oscar Romero. But what it is, it's a reflection on what I call sightline 3, or a future not our own. And I think it speaks to where we need to be at as a congregation, where we need to be as people as we head into these next stages. And so I close with these words. It helps now and then to step back and take a long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it is even beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a tiny fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is God's work. Nothing we do is complete, which is a way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. No statement says all that could be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set of goals and objectives includes everything. This is what we are about. We plant the seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces far beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything, and there's a sense of liberation in realizing that. This enables us to do something, and to do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it is a beginning, a step along the way, and opportunity for the Lord's grace to enter and do the rest. We may never see the end results, but that is the difference between the master builder and the worker. We are workers, not master builders, ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future, not our own. May we live into that calling by the help of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.